Blog Talk Radio.
Elon Musk's wealth has surpassed $200 billion. It would take the median U.S. worker over 4 million years to make that much. Wealth inequality is eating this country alive. We're now in America's second Gilded Age, just like the late 19th century, when a handful of robber barons monopolized the economy, kept wages down, and bribed lawmakers. While today's robber barons take joyrides into space, the distance between their gargantuan wealth and the financial struggles of working Americans has never been clearer. During the first 19 months of the pandemic, U.S. billionaires added $2.1 trillion to their collective wealth, and the rich have enough political power to cut their taxes to almost nothing, sometimes literally nothing. In fact, Jeff Bezos paid no federal income taxes in 2007 or in 2011. By 2018, the 400 richest Americans paid a lower overall tax rate than almost anyone else. But we can't solve this problem unless we know how it was created in the first place. Let's start with the basics. Wealth inequality in America is far larger than income inequality. Income is what you earn each week or month or year. Wealth refers to the sum total of your assets, your car, your home, art, anything else you own that's valuable. Valuable not only because there's a market for it, a price other people are willing to pay to buy it, but because wealth itself grows. As the population expands and the nation becomes more productive, the overall economy continues to expand. This expansion pushes up the values of stocks, bonds, rental property, homes, and most other assets. Of course, recessions and occasional depressions can reduce the value of such assets, but over the long haul, the value of almost all wealth increases. Next, personal wealth comes from two sources. The first source is the income you earn but don't spend. That's your savings. When you invest those savings in stocks, bonds, or real property or other assets, you create your personal wealth, which, as we've seen, grows over time. The second source of personal wealth is whatever is handed down to you from your parents, grandparents, and maybe even generations before them. In other words, what you inherit. The wealth gap between the richest Americans and everyone else is staggering. In the 1970s, the wealthiest 1% owned about 20% of the nation's total household wealth. Now, they own over 35%. Much of their gains over the last 40 years have come from a dramatic increase in the value of shares of stock. For example, if someone invested $1,000 in 1978 in a broad index of stocks, say the S&P 500, they would have $31,823 today, adjusted for inflation. Who's benefited from this surge? The richest 1%, who now own half the entire stock market. But the typical worker's wages have barely grown. Most Americans haven't earned nearly enough to save anything. Before the pandemic, when the economy appeared to be doing well, almost 80% were living paycheck to paycheck. So as income inequality has widened, the amount that the few high-earning households save, their wealth, has continued to grow. Their growing wealth has allowed them to pass on more and more wealth to their heirs. Take, for example, the Waltons, the family behind the Walmart empire, which has seven heirs on the Forbes billionaires list. Their children and other rich millennials will soon consolidate even more of the nation's wealth. America is now on the cusp of the largest intergenerational transfer of wealth in history. As wealthy boomers pass on, somewhere between $30 to $70 trillion will go to their children over the next three decades. These children will be able to live off this wealth and then leave the bulk of it, which will continue growing, to their own children, tax-free. After a few generations of this, almost all of America's wealth could be in the hands of a few thousand families. Concentrated wealth is already endangering our democracy. Wealth doesn't just beget more wealth, it begets more power. Dynastic wealth concentrates power in the hands of fewer and fewer people who can choose what nonprofits and charities to support and which politicians to bankroll. This gives an unelected elite enormous sway over both our economy and our democracy. We might come to resemble the kind of dynasties common to European aristocracies in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Dynastic wealth makes a mockery of the idea that America is a meritocracy where anyone can make it on the basis of their own efforts. It also runs counter to the basic economic ideas that people earn what they're worth in the market and that economic gains should go to those who deserve them. Finally, wealth concentration magnifies gender and race disparities because women and people of color tend to make less, save less, and inherit less. The typical single woman owns only 32 cents of wealth for every dollar of wealth owned by a man. The pandemic likely increased this gap. The racial wealth gap is even starker. The typical black household owns just 13 cents of wealth for every dollar of wealth owned by the typical white household. The pandemic likely increased this gap too. In all these ways, dynastic wealth creates a self-perpetuating aristocracy that runs counter to the ideals we claim to live by. The last time America faced anything comparable to the concentration of wealth we face today was at the turn of the 20th century. That was when President Teddy Roosevelt warned that, quote, a small class of enormously wealthy and economically powerful men whose chief object is to hold and increase their power, unquote, could destroy American democracy. Roosevelt's answer then was to tax wealth. Congress enacted two kinds of wealth taxes. The first, in 1916, was the estate tax, a tax on the wealth someone has accumulated during their lifetime, paid by the heirs who inherit that wealth. The second tax on wealth, enacted in 1922, was a capital gains tax, a tax on the increased value of those assets paid when those assets are sold. But both of these wealth taxes have shrunk since then or become so riddled with loopholes that they haven't been able to prevent a new American aristocracy from emerging. The Trump Republican tax cut enabled individuals to exclude $11.18 million from their estate taxes. That means one couple can pass on more than $22 million to their kids tax-free. Not to mention the very rich often find ways around this tax entirely. As Trump's former White House National Economic Council Director Gary Cohn put it, only morons pay the estate tax. What about capital gains on the soaring values of wealthy people's stocks, bonds, mansions, and works of art? Here, the biggest loophole is something called the stepped-up basis. If the wealthy hold on to their assets until they die, their heirs inherit them without paying any capital gains taxes whatsoever. All the increased value of those assets is simply erased for tax purposes. This loophole saves heirs an estimated $40 billion a year. This means that huge accumulations of wealth in the hands of a relatively few households can be passed from generation to generation untaxed, growing along the way, generating comfortable incomes for rich descendants who will never have to work a day of their lives. That's the dynastic class we're creating right now. Why have these two wealth taxes eroded? Because as America's wealth has concentrated in fewer and fewer hands, the wealthy have more capacity to donate to political campaigns and public relations. And they've used that political power to reduce their taxes. It's exactly what Teddy Roosevelt feared so many years ago. So what do we do? Follow the wisdom of Teddy Roosevelt and tax great accumulations of wealth. The ultra-rich have benefited from the American system, from laws that protect their wealth and our economy that enabled them to build their fortunes in the first place. They should pay their fair share. The majority of Americans, both Democrats and Republicans, believe the ultra-rich should pay higher taxes. There are many ways to make them do so: closing the stepped-up basis loophole, raising the capital gains tax, and fully funding the Internal Revenue Service so it can properly audit the wealthiest taxpayers, for starters. Beyond those fixes, we need a new wealth tax, a tax of just 2% a year on wealth in excess of $1 million. It's hardly a drop in the bucket for centibillionaires like Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk, but it would generate plenty of revenue to invest in healthcare and education so that millions of Americans have a fair shot at making it. One of the most important things you as an individual can do is take the time to understand the realities of wealth inequality in America and how the system has become rigged in favor of those at the top, and demand your political representatives take action to unrig it. Wealth inequality is worse than it has been in a century. We have to stop this vicious cycle and demand an economy that works for the many, not one that concentrates more and more wealth in the hands of a privileged few.
Why must we feel our future's so uncertain? Why must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day off crumbs from the table. This dependency must end. I know that we are able to build a life. Let's go.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وبسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله Dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته الحمد لله How are you, my co-host?
الحمد لله I'm very good. I'm good today. The day has went by really quickly. Oh, am I, you got me?
Yeah, I need to. Speaking. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm very good today. The day went by so very quickly. Even though I get up early in the morning, it just still seems like when you know how when you get engaged in a project or you get engaged in something
yeah.
you're doing and you blink and you realize, I haven't eaten breakfast. Like, I haven't even, like,
yeah.
you know, because you're being fed by the project, right? By
exactly.
the work.
And, exactly.
Yeah. So this day has gone by quickly. And
yeah.
so, I love days like this because I feel so
yeah.
so productive. And it's always a reminder to me that when you're doing something that you love, like you're just moving with the energy and the spirit of what's being put in you, that these other things, especially coming up on Ramadan, right, these
yeah.
other things
yeah.
become distractions. And so, I'm on that wave right now. So I'm good.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, I was just listening to something yesterday that what you just said is what they gave a scientific definition and statement for, which I haven't memorized, you know, but it's saying, how do you know when you're doing the right thing or that thing that is you? When you lose a sense of time, you're doing it
yeah.
and you lose a sense of time. You know, it's like, oh, man, that time's gone that fast. You get lost
yeah.
in it, you know what I'm saying, because you're doing the right thing, you know? So alhamdulillah,
yeah.
that's a blessing. That's a blessing. That's wonderful. I know I'm taking a little phrase from you that I'm probably not using it the right way, but I'm looking at them earrings, and I think you would say something like, I'm there for that. I'm there for them earrings.
Yes. You use it properly.
Yeah, I'm there.
Yes.
I'm there. I'm there. You got it. What was those? Those some originals or what? What's up with that?
No, I support as many Black women entrepreneurs as I can online, and so when I saw these, they were different colored little butterflies. She makes them, I bought it from her, and you know I try to make it a point that in the same way that I pay Zakat, I find a business to
mm-hmm.
sew into. Because it's like,
yeah.
you know, you show up the way you want others to show up for you. And so I find
yeah.
different businesses, and if there's something that I could, you know, benefit from, I go for it.
Yeah. So now on the screen right here, this is a part of, that is a part of the nature of the project that you, your business.
Yeah.
And this right here, the spiritual responsibility of leadership, is that only one of the books or is that?
That's one of the books. That's one title. Yeah, no, that's the title of one book. That's the first one that I'm, it's like my baby. I hold so very close to me because it squeezed me. Like, it really forced me to go into this space of, you know, when you ask Allah to open up an understanding for you, right? It's like it's that go into the cave and squeeze you so hard, like, okay, right,
mm-hmm.
here it is.
Mm-hmm.
And though the pain, the contraction of the birthing is uncomfortable,
mm-hmm.
it challenged you to say, are you really about that life, right? You about
yeah,
that
yeah,
life?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And so this piece for me is taking quite a bit of time. The first draft is done, but the development of it caused me to get to this point where I had to be forced to kind of really reach out into my resources. I have been, and I know we just got to go there and have this conversation, right? Because, you know, I have lived in this space of feeling like I have to do it all for myself. This is a narrative that has been thrust upon me as a Blairian woman, as a Black woman, right? And I'm in a space now where I'm rejecting that idea, right? I'm rejecting this idea that I have to do all the things all the time, but to be humble enough and be open enough to recognize that Allah has offered resources. My community, the women who are around me, friends, you know, it's like, you know, to try and be, you know, no man is an island, right? Even an island isn't an island, right? It has the resources of the ocean and the trees and, you know, everything has something to nurture it. And so that's why this crowd was the thing was like, if I was to try and do it by myself, it would take me much longer. And this baby is ready to be birthed. And, it is an honoring to the women who've raised me, who are in leadership, the work that I do. When I submitted to the idea that I speak to individuals who are leaders, but are afraid to embrace the title of leadership, because that was a part of me. Like, I kind of stepped back from the ideal of leadership because leadership has a lot of trauma connected to it, because not everybody going to be down for the work. Look your face, right? So firsthand and knowing that. It is beautiful, and I feel very confident in this work, and whatever good that comes from it, I know it's from Allah.
Alhamdulillah.
It was from
Allah. Well,
Alhamdulillah,
you know how I feel about firstborns, so alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
So that would be a blessing. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Well, I'm gonna let you do what you came to do, and I won't charge you the minutes. Go ahead and use that.
Okay.
We'll take that piece as a public service announcement. MashaAllah.
Yes. Okay. We'll take that.
All right. As-salamu alaykum.
Alaykum as-salamu rahmatullah. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. Assalamu alaikum all to those who are listening to us talk and who are following us now on the YouTube and Facebook platform. My name is Camila Mahasin Shuaib. I am the CEO and owner of Love Is Always the Subject. I'm a spiritual empowerment coach. I honor the soul having a human experience through creating spaces of accountability and responsibility, nurturing and offering opportunities for us to engage and establish community, for us to step into our beautiful and authentic selves, to go back to our original selves, the way that we show up, to not be tailored and formed by this environment that doesn't wish us success, but by creating environments that will support the success of ourselves and those that come after us. So when I look at, listen to parts of the video today, I had the awesome opportunity to hang out with my family yesterday. And I rode in the car, carpooled with my sister and the kids, and we were having this conversation about, really engaging into a project, or like, what is it that we want to do? And that in the midst of doing that, you start to recognize the challenges that come along with it, right? And sometimes these challenges can cause you to kind of fall back and not want to fully engage, right? And so when I was preparing to, you know, I always give myself a moment to sit to get ready for today, because this is an awesome opportunity for me to further learn how my mind works, to get some good, soul food from the imam, see how we interact as an audience. And I want to instill every time, I want to encourage us for this to be a currency exchange of the listeners as well as from ourselves, right? And that this moment, every day when we think about wealth, right? We're talking about wealth. There's no shortcut. We keep looking for the quick fix. Like, we'll just hit that special stock or that moment in crypto, and then, you know, on Monday, you know, we're homeless or whatever, and then come Tuesday, you know, we're billionaire, right? Like, we keep thinking there's this quick fix, and it doesn't even have to be a billion. Let it be 5,000.
you know, from Monday to Tuesday. And then it's like, boom, we got it all figured out. And this idea of wealth, when we were talking about this generational wealth, in the recording that was shared, that this is an ongoing process. And, you know, as African-Americans, indigenous Palauans, we have not been given the luxury to think ahead. You know, we haven't been given the luxury for a long time to think ahead, to plan ahead, right? We're in a beautifully unique time where we can plan ahead beyond our lifetime to prepare for the generations that come after. Because before it was, and still, I think that's just a part of the thread. There is this moment of, well, I may not make it to X age. You know, I'm not going to put a number on it, not speaking life into that. But, you know, I may not make it to X age. And so we live fast. Like there's this urgency. There's this grind that there's no sleep. It don't stop. I'm constantly on the grind, on the move, you know, making the calls, making the network, making the sales, you know, seeing what's next, what's hot, what's not. So, and then in the midst of that, we're not living. Right? And so it creates stress. It creates a depression. It could create an anxiety because we're not showing up in the present moment. So this whole move of the thought that came to me was that every day, every single day is an opportunity. Every single day is an opportunity. Like we're not counting down to our transition from life. We are counting the opportunities that we've engaged and taken advantage of. And that in us doing that, that now we can be present to fulfill and enjoy the fruits of that opportunity, right? So we're coming into spring. Spring is a season of rebirth. It's a season of, you know, growth. It's a season of expressing things that needed to be healed during the winter months. The winter months is a time to go internally, to go inside ourselves, right? And so now we're coming into spring. Spring is that time that we come out. We put to work the things that we were building mentally, if we were inspired with, birthing new projects, right? This is where we're coming into. And we're very much aligned with the season. Now, I'm not talking spooky stuff. It's a fact. Right? Like, you know, Allah created us to growing like plants, right? There are stages in our lives where we will be fruitful. There are stages in our life where we will be abundant. And there are also stages in our life where we're going to need to trim the branches, that we're going to, you know, not have as much greenery. We're not going to be as lush, right? And it is in that time that we do the work necessary to prepare ourselves for when the growth is reemerging, right? And so each day is an opportunity. When I woke up this morning, I always do this every single morning, you know, and I get up even way before Fajr. I've made it a practice to not let Fajr be my waking hour, but that time before Fajr hits that I can wake up, get into my body, breathe, and I say, what do I need from this day? You know, what are my needs that need to be met in this day, right? And I make my body conscious of the ask. So then when I go to Salat, when I make my Salat, that I'm very clear, okay, Allah, align me with what's this inspired thought that's for my highest good, right? So now when I engage Salat and now I engage today, I have purpose. I have an opportunity to engage these needs. Right? So I asked for creativity today. I asked for comfort today. So these are things that I had asked for prior to. So now I am conscious and I'm intentional about how I engage with my day. So I was expressing to my dad that I had a day where I was very productive, right? Because I spoke it. I spoke it and now my body is going to conspire to engage the act. Right? And that in this time of prayer and getting prepared for the day and engaging the day, these opportunities show up in a way that allows us to be open to the answers to the prayer, right? Because we can miss it. We could say, you know, I need to. If you don't say I need to catch the bus and you're just sitting at home and you're like, how am I going to get to Hayward? I live in Hayward, right? How am I going to get to Hayward? And you're just sitting there, how am I going to get to Hayward? You know, instead of having this conscious idea that, okay, I need a mode of transportation. Okay, well, I need a ride. I can ride my bike. Maybe I need to catch the bus. So now you have activated your senses to seek out the solution to the ask. And this is what everything, this is what's so beautiful and masterful about how Allah shows up for us, that in the ask, all of the resources makes itself known, right? It makes itself known, right? So then this part of being so very clear about what we want and the things that we need, it allows us to move and execute the receiving, right? And we want to be prepared to receive the things that Allah has for us, right? So we ask the question, is this for my highest good? Is this going to be pleasing to myself and pleasing to Allah? Are these, is this comforting to my heart? Is this something that will be of benefit to humanity, to the community? And is this going to make me a better, you know, Muslim? Is this going to allow me to live this way of life at the best, to excavate? So then in me doing so, now I move different. I'm paying attention to what I'm consuming and the sounds that I'm consuming, the conversations that I'm engaging in, you know, the things that I'm going to get. If I'm saying to myself, I want to be healthy, right? There are ways that I'm going to move and interact that are going to cause me to make certain choices. Like, yeah, okay, I may have a taste for that cake, but I'm like, hey, I'm really striving to be healthy. Okay, what other alternative can I have to that instead of having cake, right? You know, okay, well, maybe it's just that I want something sweet. Okay, let's make a smoothie. Let's find some fruit. Let's find something else that can satisfy that ask, right? Because I entered with the intention of healthy, right? And so with these things, it's about like really taking in each and every single moment to be present, right? And isn't that a nice word, present? Present is a gift, right? So you don't want to miss out on any gifts. Any opportunity, each and every opportunity is a gift, right? Because that may be that very thing that inspires the next move, that inspires your engagement, that inspires what it is that you're seeking to bring forth, or what it is that Allah is seeking to bring forth for you in this life, right? So thinking long term, like we want to live today and be present for today, but in us being present for today, we don't want to leave any foundational pieces behind that can support our tomorrow, that can support our future, right? And to think about it that when we do that, when we do that and engage it in that moment, we have an opportunity to fully get the beautiful blessings of what that is. You know, I say the biggest thing about it's not about the failure of an activity, it's failing to start the activity. That's where the failure lives, right? Because if you engage it, if you execute it, you now have an opportunity to learn more about what needs to be done. So sometimes our fear will stop us because we think something is supposed to be quote-unquote perfect, that there's not supposed to be any flaws in it, right? When in actuality, it's the execution of it that gives us an opportunity to go, oh, okay, I need to do more of this, less of that. I need to engage in this. You know, I have two plants now, and I would get some more, right? Because, you know, planting, I'm not a green thumb, as people would say, but it's such a lesson in, you know, really just start, right? Because then it forces you to study the thing that you're nurturing. And this is with any life project, any relationship, any business. Once you start it, you start to see what works, what doesn't work. And then those things that do not work, that you don't quite understand, you take a moment to study. You take a moment to sit and understand it so that you can approach it with excellence. Because you know you have the capacity for it. It's just that the insecurity lives in the space of lack of knowledge. The insecurity lives in the space of lack of knowledge. The moment you know and understand, okay, now you can be accountable and responsible for the knowledge that you have gained. And this knowledge that you have gained will allow you to grow many more gardens, you know, many more parts of yourself, many more parts of what can benefit the community and the humanity that you serve, many more parts of you being better or having a better way of understanding your relationship to Allah, your relationship to yourself, right? So how do we do that? What are your daily rituals? What are those moments? Right? How do you engage each and every opportunity? Are you even recognizing when an opportunity is showing up for yourself? Right? So if something is challenging, it's within the conflict of a thing. If you're challenged financially, if you're challenged by, you know, where you're living, if you're challenged by business partnerships and so forth, that means that is the trigger to say, okay, I need to understand my place in my financial world, my place in my relationship to friends, family, partner, etc. I need to understand that. What are the things that I'm not holding myself responsible to that I'm saying, yeah, well, I'm doing this, this, this. I say, okay, we can list all of the things that we are doing. What are the things that we're not doing? Okay, so this is what I'm not doing. Would that support the building of the things that will help you to live the best parts of your life? You may not feel like getting up at 5 a.m. You may not feel like cooking more than going out to eat. You may not feel like that, but is it going to serve the best parts of what it is that you need to do for yourself? If the answer is yes, then we commit to it. We commit to it, right? We commit to that behavior, and we do it consistently. Consistently. Right? Because then we get stronger in the areas of ourselves and in those areas of our life. And as we get stronger in those areas of our life, then we elevate to another level. Right? And then the season starts all over again. Then we go into the winter of ourselves and we do that internal work to be prepared to step out into the spring and share out what was inspired as a result of us hibernating, going into ourselves. Right? So our clocks are off, right? I want to just bring this up and then I'll pass it over. But our clocks right now are off because this pandemic had us going into our caves, right, during the spring. Like the lockdown happened March of 2020, right? Springtime, when we really, it's like our bodies needed the engagement of inspiration. Our bodies needed to interact and find warm interactions with humanity, with the earth, you know, with the outdoors, right? And so there was this clock, you know, we have to reset our clock around how we engage the world because, you know, winter time, we have been taught to associate winter with, you know, family traumas, as they say, right? And this ideal of being taught that, we thought that that's really what was going on. When in actuality, no, you know, that's because holidays are connected to it. That's what we're seeing on the TV. You know, we're hearing Mariah Carey, All I Want for Christmas Is You all day. So this is what we're operating with, right, in the winter. When in actuality, winter is a time of rest. Winter is a time of internal work. Winter is a time of healing. Winter is a time of, you know, sitting in comfort and warmth and getting the things that you need so that you're prepared to engage the world. Because now spring, everything's opened up. You are now outdoors. You're engaging the earth in a very, very different way, right? And now in that engagement, you're now folding over to get ready for the summer. Summer is high-level marketplace, high-level harvesting, high-level get prepared for the fall as we ease back into ourselves for the winter. So our clock was thrown off. So we see a lot of people with a lot of anxiety and stress and, you know, don't know how to function, like quick-tempered. It's just all of these different things because we have not exercised that ability within ourselves. As to, well, what do I do with this energy? Because you never had a chance to really investigate. What are those things that trigger? What are my emotions? Why? Well, I don't have the distractions. Now I have to realize that I don't like myself as much as I thought I did because I was alone with myself in my space. So now I have to work through my relationship with me. And then you want me to engage with other people, and I'm still not even in a balanced place with my own self. So then when we partner that with our ability to just be able to live, when we talk about our finances and how those things were affected, the wealthy got wealthier, as what has been said, and then at no point in time did the economy shift. So this is that time where we start to utilize what education we need to get. We never stop seeking the opportunity. Opportunity is education. Opportunity is education. When you see an opportunity come up to you, crypto, NFT, real estate, digital real estate, you know, all of these different opportunities, when those opportunities come up, that is our time to go in and learn, to seek the knowledge, to understand the shift that's happening. So there is no shortcut. You know, you don't put a seed in the ground and then 24 hours later, the entire tree is grown. It's grown over time, over multiple seasons does this happen, right? And that's the same thing with us and our experience. So I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to actually move back into the room. You're muted.
You did say the shift doesn't happen. The shift, right?
Oh, right, yes. Oh, absolutely.
Oh, no, goodness. That's a joke. That's
yes.
A joke. Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much. Alhamdulillah. Always well. Alhamdulillah. Greetings, Iman. Alhamdulillah. Khalika. Khalika would be, Khalika is, in fact, her auntie made Hajj with us, with your mother and I, in 2001.
Alhamdulillah.
I believe that was Kaaba. It's possible I could get it wrong, but there's so many of them. Because a heavy laid women family, alhamdulillah, beautiful people, alhamdulillah. And Abdul Shaheed, assalamu alaikum. And then Brother Abdul Shaheed said, no, Camila, you're not talking spooky stuff. We're indeed in the spring season of our life. My heart, mind, and soul can see it, alhamdulillah. And one of our wonderful, dedicated locals, Sister Masha.
Yay.
Masha, alhamdulillah. As-salamu alaykum to you, Masha.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah, all right. Alhamdulillah, sweetie. Appreciate it very much. And hang in there. And I'm about to move in on something else right now. keeping the ship moving. Alhamdulillah. I said ship. Moving. Allahu Akbar. All right. Let me see. I'm losing my handle here. Okay, I got you. Alhamdulillah. All right. So alhamdulillah, let me remind you that banner, which I'm about to take out right now because I'm going to be showing some other pieces. This is a way that you can support my co-host, Hajjah Camila Shoaib, and her publishing efforts. And if you really understand history, or rather when you do understand history, you know that the human being evolved as a part of their civilizational evolution, that to move from the state of orality to literacy, that we can talk about a lot of things, but we have to publish. And you know the Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, that first revelation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says taught by the pen. Computer is the pen of the day right now, and we still have those who use the pen literally. But ultimately, to publish to the world, sooner or later, is going to have to get digital. So, mashallah, inshallah, keep that in mind as support. I'm going to get back to our subject. Let me see if I... Okay, we got it open. The theme that we're following in this series, with no particular time frame for concluding it, is path dependency, wealth creation, and Al-Islam. And we played a piece last week, and we had beautiful guest, Brother Zaid Hamid, and we just had to shut it down have to, and actually this is FYI, the way that we're going to do that. We're going to have guests. It's likely we're going to have another guest. I won't announce right now, but I'm expecting to have one of the very progressive couples that come from that second generation, and have them on. And so my portion will not be as it is. We'll finish it up with our guests, and it'll be very, very enjoyable, very, very educational. I know them well, and you know them well too. Those of you who've been in touch with the community's activities, and you will definitely benefit from it. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go ahead and carry on to just touch very quickly on some of the things that I want to be clear, so you all can get reconnected with the idea, or rather stay connected with the idea. So we played our anthem, the Bilalian anthem, and that is Independence. And that's going to play at the beginning of every one of our transitional broadcasts. That is to say, when we move from the audio, then we're going to play that in transition to where we go live on Facebook and YouTube, et cetera. And then path dependency is the key thing to understand that, because just like Camila was just talking about, you know, once you accept something as your way, or you have made an intention for a particular thing and you are dedicated, devoted, committed to that, then you start acting. You act like you mean it, right? Literally, you act like you mean it. So you do what that intention and that belief calls for. So with regard to path dependency, our objective is to get real clear on that. And so to follow that definition, path dependency is a phenomenon whereby history matters. History matters and illustrates that what has occurred in the past persists. That is, that I am the father of my children and my wife is the mother of my children. That's history. You can't change that. That's already happened, et cetera. So there's a path-dependent reality that comes in consequence of the history that came before whatever is present now. But then you should also understand, rather along with that, you should understand that you actually make history. You make history by what you do. In a part of Camila's presentation, and we're making the statements with regard to how, yeah, that piece of cake or whatever it might be good, but my health intention, my intention for health in that regard says that, no, that's not really something you want to do because of the fact of how it impacts your intentions, which means your future hopes, your goals that you're aiming for. You have to do something in the present in order to create the path dependency for the future that you're looking for. And that you have to make sacrifices. You have to deny certain things in the present in order to get what you want in the future. You have to deny certain things in the present. What are you doing? You're setting up a path dependency that causes the subsequent moments and events in your life relative to that. It sets them up so that they incline toward the goal that you are making those sacrifices for. The very big, rich psychological, social, mythological, scientific, and religious background for what I just said, and inshallah we'll get to it at another time, inshallah. So from Path Dependence, Lock-In, and History by Leibowitz, it says the claim for path dependence is that a minor or fleeting advantage, now listen to his words that we've chosen to pull out, it's that a minor or fleeting, so that's small, a minor or fleeting advantage. So think about what we're saying. A minor or fleeting advantage or seemingly inconsequential lead for some technology, product, or standard, and I'm going to say person. I don't have the quote here with me right now, but Kobe Bryant, I drew from his experience and his paradigm and his methodology, and in some short version, is his practice was to come to quote unquote come to the gym, come to the place where you're supposed to be working out and training and you know, developing the team for a competition. He would come 2 hours early and would leave 2 hours late, meaning after everybody else is gone. And he said by the time 5 years came through in that practice as a professional, it's like nobody could compete with him. Nobody could compete with him because they only come to practice on time and they only come to training during whatever the summertime of whatever their off season is. They would come at that time. And then when practice was over, they would leave the gym. So he's still there. Whereas during the summer, he's doing all the conditioning and the practicing, et cetera. And I think that I don't know the right name for it, but it's a love letter to basketball. I think he got an Oscar for that, Dear Basketball, something like that. And so he took his love for the game, which translated into the behavior that reflected that deep love for the game. And then, of course, the rest is history because he set up a path dependency that led him to being that way. So it's like while it could quite so, but he was influenced by others. But the point is, you get the sense that from him, it's like, this is the way I am. This is what I do. This is my character. This is my nature. This is my bliss. All of that, when we talk about time, again, losing a sense of time because you're doing what you feel like you are, quote unquote, made for. And then that was him in that space, in that particular profession. But it applies to everything. Now, what this quote that we're mentioning here, it says, a minor or fleeting advantage or a seemingly inconsequential lead for some technology, product, or standard, and I've just demonstrated or mentioned even a person, because there are people, Maya Angelou, may Allah have mercy on her, she used to write every day, as Camila was talking about, you know, no matter, it wasn't about how you felt. It was about, this is what I do. I do this every day, right? You just write. Writers write. And again, the rest is history. So the point is that it's very important to find out, you know, who you are, what you are, what has meaning for you, what is it that causes you to lose that sense of time and get into what some call the state of flow, where you're just flowing, no sense of time. What is that thing you enjoy doing so much that you're willing to do it for free, but you do it so well people are willing to pay you for it? So you can set up a path-dependent progression for yourself in that field, but you have to keep up that consistency. And I can start talking about hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the thing that Allah loves the most is what's done most consistently. But let's get out of this so we can get to some other elements. Okay, so that's what path dependency is, and that this that we've just talked about, this minor or fleeting advantage or some seemingly inconsequential lead, can have important and irreversible influences. This is what we're talking about, the irreversible influences. Now, I mentioned social scalability, but let's go on to get the detail on that. So you see this Confederate dollar or bill or what have you, you see black slaves in the cotton fields and in the fields, you know, and they are on the money. They are on the money. You know, somebody was like, man, that's on the money, right? Yeah, we were on the money. And not only were we on the money, we were the money. We were the money. And that brings in another concept, which is social scalability. Social scalability means the more we can do with less effort, right? There's that social scalability is a kind of a leverage. So if you have leverage, then you can be more productive when you're able to use less energy and less effort. And then what that does is you can do quote unquote more things in other places because you don't have to expend so much energy in that. So it means the more we can do with less effort, then the more productive we can be as a society. Meaning that, you know, if you labor-saving devices, that's what they're called. Toasters are called labor-saving devices, microwave ovens, whatever they might be. Bicycles, labor-saving devices. Means like how much further those two rotations of your human legs, but set to a pedal on an assembled bicycle, you're going to make a great deal of progress with just one, two. And plus, you can coast. After a certain point, you don't have to rotate the sprocket anymore. You just keep on going. Well, that's how it is with social scalability. Social scalability is, and we were historically the labor-saving device for the, pardon this expression for right now, the white world. And the pardoning is because white. I don't want that color scenario. Don't want to play into it, so we just want to be conscious of it. But that's who we were. We were the labor-saving device for them, and we were what gave them the opportunity for that social scalability. I mean, got this picture that I had pushed down further, but I want to bring it up. Your Father Knows Best, Leave It to Beaver, Ozzy and Harriet, The Dick Van Dyke Show, and so many others. And that movie Pleasantville, all those movies, in that black and white era is saying that this is the perfect world that we have. The ice cream socials that Ta-Nehisi Coates talks about. How are you able to have that? You're able to have that because of social scalability. How are you able to have that? Because you didn't have to do the labor to create the wealth that you are benefiting from. And in that movie Pleasantville, I mean, literally, the movie says everything was all right until the colored people came. Literally, that's what the movie actually says. But let's go back to the point that we want to go here. So here, the estimated value of the labor performed by black slaves in America between 1619 and 1818, this is only up until the quote-unquote end of slavery, 1619 to 1865. So what's that, 346 years? So 346 years. The estimated value of the labor performed by the black slaves in America compounded at 6% through 1993. I mean, you have that labor, the value of that labor, and then part of the broadcast that we played in the beginning made the very important point to understand that, okay, once you get wealth grows. The wealth grows. You get some wealth, and then the wealth grows. So if by social scalability, just directly speaking, slavery, you've got someone to do the work for you that has economic value, and you get profit and benefit from that labor, and you didn't have to pay for that labor, then that is an advantage that you have. You are able to create, you have created thereby wealth. No matter how dirty it is, you have created wealth. And then what wealth does, it is the nature of wealth to grow. So that wealth that came about between 1619 and 1865 compounded at only 6% through 1993, $97 trillion, that's with a T, $97 trillion, $100 billion. And that's only up to 1993, right? So last week we had a piece that we played, and of course, not last week. Well, yeah, last week. We just didn't get a chance to follow up. So I'm going to go ahead and share what we were going to talk about last week. We mentioned that right now. There's a statement in the piece that says if a man enters a race 300 years after another, he would have to perform some incredible feat in order to catch up with his fellow runner. All right? So if he enters the race, we're talking about path dependence, right? Path dependence means that a slight advantage, you know, otherwise insignificant in appearance advantage can have irreversible, it continues and it has irreversible effects. All right, so if a person starts a race 300 years before you and you get into that race 300 years after them, and you're trying to catch up, how can you catch up with them, right? So it's like literally from that physical racing point of view, literally impossible, not to even talk about life and death. So the point is that's the nature of the situation for Bilalians in the economy in America and the world for that matter. So from 1619 to 1865, slavery, that was when our labor was given, taken, et cetera, for free, right? And that built up the wealth part of the wealth that I just described. In the subsequent period of time after slavery, then we had the legal discrimination. We're talking about, you know, Jim Crow and all the other things that go along with that. Legal discrimination. This is before I can't remember right now what that decision was that supposedly eliminated discrimination. That was the Civil Rights Act, apparently, I guess that's what they're saying, in 1968, the Civil Rights Act, after the assassination of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And the like, now discrimination has been made illegal, but it didn't stop. That discrimination continued. So the point is that Bilalians, we were not even in the race, have not really been in that race, the same race with the same potential and possibilities, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that others have had before us. And so that is, in essence, what accounts for our continuing to remain behind. I referenced these three books. And you can get them on Kindle, you can get them on audio, so it's like you don't have to turn the pages. Some people like to turn pages. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. It's beautiful. And you should do it. But also, if you got a lot to do, part of the labor-saving device is you can get Audible. You can get the Audible, and then you can speed up the Audible. You can speed it up. You can have it play at 1.2, 3, or 4 times the speech of the quote-unquote, the voice actor that is reading the document, and you can get the information. I'll go ahead and tell you, one of the things that I do, and I recommend it to you if you take this route, there's a notes section. That is, when you listen to it, you can always stop and hit, or there's a menu where you can add a note, right? You can add a note, then type in whatever it is that you want to remember about this part, right? And then the audio clip will get served, so it's saved. So that part of what you're listening to is saved, and you can also edit it, because sometimes you catch it late, so you need to run it back a little bit in order to get the exact information that you want to get. Sometimes I don't necessarily do that right away, but as I did, you know, today and yesterday, it's like some of those things, okay, so now it's time to refine those notes, get the details in the notes, and then so for your research, you'll find that you're just building up a wealth, a stockpile of information in books that you find significant. And I'm telling you, it's really, really something to do. So now in these three books, particularly, relate to exactly what I'm talking about: path dependency, and what we're talking about, the social scalability, and we're talking about the advantage that is gained by someone who's been in the race 300, literally 400 years before. And Bilalians, this is one of the things that I'm trying to emphasize here. It's like, man, listen, aloha, Adam. You got to stop shouting at the white man to try to get here. Hey, come back. Hey, wait. Hey, give me that. Hey, you took this. Hey, hey. Okay. I mean, it's like, okay, how long have we been doing that? And what's been the result? So it's like, that pretty much not going to happen. I'm sorry, I can't remember this gentleman's name. It was an African-American that was very significant in his view, but he made a point and gave an analogy that stayed with me when he made the point. He said, you may be out in the parking lot and somebody knocks you down and robs you, and now they run off. He said, but you got to pick yourself up. You got to pick yourself up. Said, oh man, that dude knocked me down and took my money. So what you gonna do? You gonna stay there till he come back and pick you up and put you on your feet? No, that happened. You got to get up, and you got to go for yours. Now, even if you feel like chasing him, or he's already got an advantage on you because he's been gone while you've been laying there hollering for him, hey, stop, come back, get me, or whatever. It's like he's still running. So now when you finally get up and decide to run after him, you're at a loss in that sense. So what I'm saying is that I am pushing toward the point of, listen, y'all, you got people who feel that that's the thing, if that's their flow, if that's their bliss, if that's their thing that they really feel made to do, it's like, no, I got to stay on this. I got to do this. Alhamdulillah, you may deliver. Alhamdulillah, I don't know how Allah is going to use you for that, but it's like, maybe I should just put it like this, that it's not for me. It's not for me anymore. This whole idea about standing in front of steps and stairs and columns shouting, we want, give us, we're repeating after the megaphone. I could be wrong. Okay. Y'all put it in the comments and say, man, you wrong. but for me, it's like, hey, and also, hey, look, I'm 72. You know, not 72. Not yet. I'm 70 also, right? So it's like, them kind of days. I got some beautiful pictures of our Craig days, right? Where, you know, I got my sign. I'm out on the street. We're doing that. Also, that Spike Lee flick. We got picket signs and stuff like when that Spike Lee did, She Gotta Have It, and brought that to Oakland. You know, we picket it. And then I'm like, listen, if that's your spirit, do that. I got to back out of that. Listen, you know, don't all enter by one door. So it's like, hey. It's for the set, battles fought on many fronts. Okay, that's the best I can do right now. We got to move on. So these three books, Isabel Wilkerson, Cast, the origins of our discontent, Marissa, and also you can get these. You can get them on YouTube too. Which again, you can also speed those up as well. So I'm saying you don't have to take the exact amount of time that the piece calls for. You just get that benefit. Oh, and let me let you in also on another little secret. You know, don't tell nobody. That, look, at night, you know, sometimes you may wake up in wee hours, you know, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, and you really don't really feel sleepy. I would say, you can do it with iPhone. You can do it if your computer is close, or your laptop, whatever, is close to where you rest. Then shoot, you can turn on something. Man, that video, that's a long video, right? Okay, well, just turn it on. You don't have to necessarily always just look at the visual. You just lay down in the bed, and you if you have some of these kind of AirPods that you can connect to the laptop, you can just lay down, turn that thing on, and hey. It might help put you to sleep, too. You know, you go to sleep, or you can get the knowledge at the same time. So it's a downtime anyway, but you can still use that. You're awake. You're not going to get up. You're awake. You're laying in the bed. Then turn that thing on and get that knowledge for that period of time. And again, like if you fall asleep before it gets finished, fine. It's like I'll take either one, right? Either I'll take the sleep or I'll take the knowledge. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. See, that's leveraging. that's leveraging everything that's going on with you. Let's move on. So Mercer Baradarin, The Color of Money, Black Banks and the Racial Wealth Gap, and also Richard Rothstein, The Color of Law, A Forgotten History of How Our Government Segregated America. Brother and sister, you see it right now, and anybody who's looking at the heading of how those people who are seeking refuge from Ukraine to go into some of the other bordering countries, look and see how the blonde-haired and blue-eyed are being treated as opposed to the people of color. It's been published in so many places that it's like it's no secret. It's so obvious. It's glaring, right? But they want your sympathy to flow for others than those people that are at the mud seal of the caste system, even now as we speak, right? So I'm saying all this has to do with, you know, how much time and energy we want to put into trying to get people to change their way of being and their attitude and their mind, etc. No, it's very clearly time that you have to do what you have to do to pick yourself up out of that parking lot and get that done. And I want to move on to what is that? What is that we can do? Because this whole wealth gap and this wealth inequality is something that, and let me say this. Robert Reich was the person that was speaking in the 12-minute audio that we played at the beginning of this broadcast. It's like, okay, I take quote-unquote the facts of what he said, the political orientation, the interpretation, and the therefores that he suggests that we should do. I don't subscribe to all of them, and I haven't tried to, you know, parse out which ones I do or which ones I don't. There's just a tone there that's really not our tone. I'm taking in terms of what we are, because underlying all rich people are bad sentiment. And that's one of the things that plagues the poor in this society right now and those who find themselves in the condition that we find ourselves in as a majority. So some of the things that these people are subscribing as solutions to the facts, it might not necessarily be our prescription. So I need to say that. But let's move on to, and speak to just a little bit of that. So when we talk about it, there's a heading for the piece that we played last week, The Racial Wealth Gap Explained. So if you want to look up YouTube, put that in YouTube and you can get the whole piece. It's a short 16-minute piece. Okay, so they're talking about the difference, the wealth gap between whites and blacks, their language. So the point is that wealth is your savings plus your assets minus your debt. So if you have savings and you have assets and then you subtract your debt, then that is your wealth, right? So for whites, it's $171,000 on average, right? For blacks, their savings plus assets minus debt is $17,600. So literally you can see it's 10 times. For white, it's 10 times more. But remember, path dependency, social scalability, the $97 trillion, even and only calculating their value up to 1993, and we are 25 years or so past that point now. And when you look at the numbers, like, you know, salaries haven't gone up, and, you know, unemployment among blacks, et cetera, all that, it's like it's probably worse now than it was in 1993. And if you took that $97 trillion, we might be looking at, well, that's already a 15 figure since I went that far. Let's go. So it's 3, 6, 9, 12. Yeah, it's probably at least a 15 figure number for the value of the advantage that was gained by quote unquote virtue / vice of slavery to the benefit of quote-unquote whites. And so the chart of it looks like this, and that is the median family income of whites, you can see where it's going, right? And the median family wealth of blacks, you see where it's going. It's like, wow. It's like you talk about mountains and valleys. I mean, that is literal. So here's a quote from Imam Muhammad that bears on the sensibility that I believe we should have. He spoke this relative to our need for identity. However, it applies to us with reference to everything we need of civilizational value. I'm going to move that up here since I've expressed it. So what everything that is said here can be related and should be related to our condition as it relates to education, our condition as it relates to governance, our condition as it relates to economics, our condition as it relates to religion or culture. Here's a quote. This is when he was here with us in Oakland, 1997, at one of our Evening of Elegance events. He said, as long as we sense the loss, oh, this was during a period of time when Ebonics was the big thing, which had its birth centrally here in Oakland. As long as we sense the loss as a burden, it will be a problem for us. He's speaking of identity in this case. But if we can ever confront the loss with our rational mind and try to dispel the darkness in that situation so that we can understand it, it will not be necessary for a people to go back to what they were in order to have a sense of their identity or a sense of freedom or a sense of originality. It is only necessary that they confront it with their rational mind and accept it, explore it, and examine it so you will know it and understand it. Then you can either try to reconstitute that life, or you can say it is not worth it. Begin where you are, or the reality that you are in, as the realm of your reality. So I want to go back to the bold type here. It says, but if we can ever confront the loss, this $97 trillion that we can deem to be lost because of our history, because of past dependency. They got over on us, let's put it that way. They got over on us to the tune of $97 trillion. Yes, you've been robbed of $97 trillion. All right? And so those who are working on getting reparations, hey, keep working on it, but is that the highest best use of your time? And what are the possibilities? I'm remembering after the Civil War, or after 1776, Mississippi owed France so many millions of dollars, ain't paid them yet. Richard Nixon, August 15, 1971, a day that will live in economic infamy, when Charles de Gaulle sent the ships over to repatriate the gold that Fort Knox was supposedly holding for him, Richard Nixon said, nah, we're not going to do that. He didn't send the gold back to Charles de Gaulle. That's his gold that we're supposed to be keeping and holding for them. But he closed the gold window, and from that point on, the American dollar was no longer backed by gold. They closed the gold window, and then all the other countries, by and large, yeah, all the other countries followed suit. Well, hell, he ain't going to pay. I ain't going to pay. We ain't going to pay. So now everybody's on a fiat dollar system. So the point is that, okay, how hopeful can you be in that effort to get the money that you have said, y'all owe us $97 trillion, huh? Okay, I won't be any more facetious about that. The point is that the way you want to spend the time, right? So where the Imam said, if we can ever confront the loss, okay, you're looking at a $97.1 trillion loss. Okay, let's look at that. And let's look at it with a rational mind, And let's try to dispel the darkness in that situation so we can understand that. What is actually going on here? Where is that $97 trillion? And how are we going to be able to pull it back if we have a plan to get it back? Y'all owe us, okay? You got a plan, okay? What's your strategy? Come on. It will be, then it says, it wouldn't be necessary for us. When he talks about identity, he says, somebody said, we need to go back to Africa, et cetera, et cetera, with all due respect to the motherland, as we might call it, et cetera, and all respect to roots and, you know, and Kwanzaa and everything. Alhamdulillah. I tried not to laugh, but, hey, it's fine. Look, if somebody drops you in Africa right now, I hope to be loud, I'm sorry. It's just funny. It's funny, but it ain't no joke, that's right. But, okay, somebody said, okay, come on. You want to go back to Africa? I'll take you. Okay. And they drop you off. Like, okay, where you going to go? You just say, you home? Where you going to go? Come on. What I'm saying is you got to be realistic. And that's what the imam said. You got to be realistic. So the point is, you have to look at our economic situation. This is what we're focusing on right now. We have to look at the reality of our economic situation, right? He was talking about identity, but we can take that same formula and that same advice that he's given here and apply it to the economic aspects of what we need to do in light of our present economic situation, in light of our economic history, in light of the impact of past dependency and social scalability, this same advice applies. Listen to it now, but think about what we're going to do from an economic perspective. He said, it is only necessary that we confront it with our rational mind and accept it. That is, we have to, what is the reality of the situation? Diagnosis, prognosis, prescription. Who's giving the true picture of where we actually stand right now in history, even and with respect for past dependency, where are we right now from an economic perspective? What's the proper diagnosis? That our rational mind and accept it, explore it, and examine it so that you will know it and understand it. Then you can either try to reconstitute that life. That is, you want, okay, let's go for the $97 trillion that we're owed because we were ripped off, because we were treated unfairly, and this is supposed to be the land of the free, the home of the brave, the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We didn't get that. So let's go get that. Does that make sense? You can either try to reconstitute that life, or you can say it's not worth it, meaning that is that the way I need to spend my time, life, and energy seeking after that as a particular goal, or is there something else I can do? So the imam says, begin where you are, or the reality that you are in as the realm of your reality. Now, I'm going to have to abbreviate this. Let's leave it right there. I'll pick up on what I'm not saying right now. I'll pick it up. We'll go ahead and close out. Then you got information out of that, I do believe. And then, inshallah, we'll follow up and close it out next week. So before I go out, I want to bring my co-host back here, Haja Kamila Shuaib. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So let me look for any, where am I? Did I close my... Okay. All right, good. So what you got to say for yourself, Haja?
You know, I'm grateful for the community that I grew up in, that this idea of asking to be accepted, you know, like needing to be validated by something outside of ourselves, was not something that I was burdened with. It was just not an idea I was burdened with. I wasn't, and so, you know, this conversation of feeling like we need people to accept and see me and allow me to be the creation that Allah, you know, Allah said you are, right? Like you deserve all the things.
And so this part of thinking that someone has to give it to us is basically close to what I was speaking about earlier, that there's no shortcut. So we have to build it. We have to be consistent in it. This argument around what, you know, what are you going to give me? What are we going to do? Like, we get the knowledge that, but if we're insecure about finances, it's through, like, you providing this knowledge of us understanding how the fiscal system works and how we have been subjected to the caste system. Okay, there is a solution to every problem. And it's in the knowing that allows us to flip the script in order for us to take advantage of it. Because millionaire, you know, African-American, Malawian millionaires are being made. It's not that we don't, we have billionaires. We have millionaires, right? And so there's a part of us that has to be like, okay, so are we going to join that, you know, march, that part of us building our wealth in that way, or are we going to consistently be like, hey, give me a head start, you know, throw me a little stimulus that will allow me to build what I need to build. And it's like, no, it's not that. We all have to wake up and observe and take advantage of the opportunity. Every day you wake up is an opportunity to get that much closer to the goal.
Alhamdulillah. Well, Alhamdulillah. That's going to be it for you and I today. Alhamdulillah. Thank you, everyone, for spending this time with us. Every Monday, of those of you who do, always welcome. We look forward to seeing you. But we're signing off today. God's peace be on you, everyone. Have a wonderful evening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.